I do invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And I want us to begin because our text for exposition is actually a part of a larger section in Matthew 5. In fact, it's the climax of what is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. So let's begin at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5, reading through verse 12, so that we have this introduction to our Lord's sermon fresh in mind, in context, and that we see, therefore, how verses 10 through 12 tie in to what precedes it. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, the Apostle Peter wrote words of both comfort and cheer to a myriad of fellow Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire whom he knew were facing the inevitable onslaught of persecution and suffering. Peter exhorted them, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." What I find so strikingly practical and relevant about these divinely inspired words of the Apostle Peter is that he knows what will be the first and most common response Christians will have to persecution. They will be surprised. They will think of this suffering as something strange happening to them. These terms Peter uses, translated as surprised or something strange, both come from the same root word in the Greek. It is a term that means to be surprised and astonished at the novelty of something. What Peter therefore was saying in effect to his readers was, "Look, I don't want you to think that because you may be suffering as a Christian that this is unusual or foreign to what is expected in the Christian life. If people revile you because you're a Christian, don't be shocked by this. Don't be alarmed. Do not think to yourself, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian. This shouldn't be happening to me. Oh no, my friend. It is because you are a Christian that you will suffer and be persecuted by the world. The great principal truth of Peter's words to the church in his day, as well as in our own, is that every Christian needs to realize, since the gospel of Christ and a life conformed to that gospel will be offensive to the world, it will therefore generate persecution for the church. To say this another way, faithfulness to Jesus Christ and to the spread of His gospel will bring animosity from unbelievers. It is a given. This is a given. This is why Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, as though something strange were happening to you. Persecution on account of Christ and His saving gospel is the mark of every true and obedient believer in Jesus Christ. Now, having this truth in our perspective, I want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This passage of Scripture records what is the last beatitude which Jesus reveals as true of His followers, but with the focus fixed more on how the world reacts to the believer in Christ. In other words, when the world is confronted by a Christian who is humbled and broken over his sin, giving himself completely over to God's will for his life, craving for righteousness, merciful to others, devoted to Christ with single-hearted obedience, and pursuing to make peace with others in God's way, when the world comes face to face with someone like this, they do not applaud such a person, they persecute them. And this is the climactic characteristic which Jesus reveals will be the norm for all His followers. Understand this today. Mark it down. The faithful Christian will be the persecuted Christian. The faithful Christian will be the persecuted Christian. Concerning this fact, within the context of the entire Sermon on the Mount, John MacArthur rightly observed, "The Lord's opening thrust in the Sermon on the Mount climaxes with this great and sobering truth. Those who faithfully live according to the first seven Beatitudes are guaranteed at some point to experience the eighth. Those who live righteously will inevitably be persecuted for it. Godliness generates hostility and antagonism from the world. The crowning feature of the blessed person is persecution. Kingdom people are rejected people. Holy people are singularly blessed, but they pay a price for it." So then the humility, godly sorrow, meekness, hunger for righteousness, mercifulness, purity of heart, and the pursuit of peace, which demonstrate the new nature in life of every authentic Christian, these characteristics will not garner popularity from the world, but persecution. Thus, our Lord Jesus sobers His people to what they must expect for their faithfulness to Him as it is lived out in the world. Let's listen to what he says again. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now from this great passage, I want us to consider this morning three principles surrounding Christian persecution. We're going to look at the reality of persecution, the reason for persecution, and then the response to persecution. To begin with, then, let's notice first the reality of persecution. Our Lord declared, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." As I've already established in the introduction of our study, persecution from the world is the inevitable result of living the Christian life. And frankly, it is the chief result, which is why our Lord couches the reality of persecution as among the most fundamental marks of the Christian himself. So then, next to the humility and meekness and peacemaking that we should expect to see in anyone who professes to be a believer in Christ, we should also expect to see the world harassing the Christian as well. This is why, for instance, Jesus spoke often to His disciples about persecution as a reality that would follow them as they followed Christ. Thus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25, as Jesus prepared His disciples for their very first missionary journey, listen, He warned them that He was sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Hence, they were to beware of men, Jesus said, because they would find themselves persecuted by religious people and governmental authorities. Oh, and get this, even their own family members would seek to kill them because of their witness for Christ. That's how Jesus prepared His disciples for their very first missionary journey. Also in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, we heard this read earlier. In the very last sermon Jesus gave His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion, our Lord again returned to the sobering reality of persecution. He proclaimed, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of My name." So, for Christ our Lord, He did not want either His first disciples nor the rest of His church in future generations to be confounded or startled when they discovered themselves on the receiving end of persecution. This will come upon you as a Christian. This will be your lot in life, as it were, since you belong to Christ and not to the world. Due therefore to this impending reality, notice that Jesus does not say here in verse 11 of our text, "Blessed are you if others revile you." But instead, it is, "Blessed are you when others revile you." It's when, not if. And this word translated when carries the idea of whenever. The point to be clarified by this term is to stress that a Christian, listen to this, a Christian will not always find themselves under attack by the world, but whenever the attacks should come, we should not be alarmed. Musing on this fact from the context of the Beatitudes, John R.W. Stott wrote this, "Since all the Beatitudes describe what every Christian disciple is intended to be, we conclude that the condition of being despised and rejected, slandered and persecuted, is as much a normal mark of Christian discipleship as being pure in heart or merciful. Every Christian is to be a peacemaker, and every Christian is to expect opposition. Those who hunger for righteousness will suffer for the righteousness they crave. It has been so in every age. We should not be surprised if anti-Christian hostility increases, but rather be surprised if it does not." So despite how much the world today in its message of tolerance may assume that it will welcome Christians with open arms, the truth is, such presumption is quickly dispelled once the world meets a real Christian. You catch that? This is why the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Will be persecuted. But when the world carries out its persecution against the believer in Christ, what exactly does the world do? When the reality of persecution sets in on any of us as Christians, what form may it take? Well, here in verse 11, Jesus specifies three types of persecution that all His people may at some point in time have to endure. First, there is verbal insults. Verbal insults. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you." When others revile you. This verb translated revile comes from a Greek term that literally means to cast in one's teeth. It carries the idea of heaping insult after insult upon someone for the purpose of reproaching them. One writer noted that to revile is to throw abusive words in the face of an opponent to mock viciously. To mock viciously. Now, there was certainly no one who has withstood this kind of persecution more severely than Jesus Himself. When our Lord was on trial in that kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin, He was viciously reviled. As they blindfolded Him, spitting in His face and beating Him repeatedly with their fists, they reviled Him with taunting words, "Prophesy to us, you Christ! Who is the one who hit you?" And then, of course, when Jesus was turned over to the Roman soldiers, the reviling continued. As they put a scarlet robe on Him and thrust a crown of thorns on His head and placed a reed in His right hand, then they bowed before Him and they mocked Him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And following the same train of abuse that He received at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Roman soldiers spat upon Jesus and beat Him repeatedly with the reed. However, the apex of reviling which Jesus endured was while He was nailed to the cross. The Scriptures tell us in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 44, that the people derided Christ with vicious mocking, saying to Him, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Others scorned Jesus with words of vile derision. "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. If He is the King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe in Him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver Him now if He desires Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And that mocking went on and on and on for those 6 terrible hours. Now, for those of us who belong to Christ, beloved, we too will suffer the same treatment as did our Lord because we are identified with Him. We too will be reviled. Remember, according to our text, it's not a matter of if, but when. You need to take note of that. It's not a matter of if, but when. Hence, there will be those occasions when the scorn of the world will come crashing down upon us with cutting verbal insults due to our love and obedience to Christ. We will be mocked as narrow-minded, bigoted, Bible-thumper, judgmental, unloving, holier-than-thou, arrogant, or just plain stupid for believing this thing called the gospel. This is how the world will react to those who truly follow Jesus Christ. The world will revile us. But not only will there be verbal insults, the second form of persecution is what we can call physical abuse. Looking again at verse 11, Jesus declares, "Blessed are you when others persecute you." This word translated persecute comes from the Greek word dioko. It has the basic meaning of chasing, driving away, or pursuing. And from this idea is derived the concept of physical persecutions, harassment, and an all-out unjust treatment. John MacArthur noted about this word that here in this text it is used in the passive perfect participle and could be translated allow themselves to be persecuted. He then went on to explain that the perfect form indicates continuousness, in this case a continuous willingness to endure persecution if it is the price of godly living. It is the lack of fear and shame in the presence of courage and boldness that says, I will be in this world what Christ would have me be. I will say in this world what Christ will have me say. Whatever it costs, I will be and say those things. And here, our Lord is revealing, brothers and sisters, that such devotion to Him, may in fact cost us our very physical welfare. It may be anything from the loss of a job, to the loss of property, to the loss of our very lives in this world. Church history is chock full of such examples. In the early church, Christians were tortured, beaten, and martyred for their faith in Christ. During the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, in England alone, there were nearly 300 Christians who were hunted down, captured, and burned at the stake under the direct orders of Queen Mary Tudor. During the 17th century, you had the Scottish Covenanters who were beaten and burned for their faith in Christ. And during the 18th century, at the height of the Evangelical Awakening in Great Britain, George Whitefield and John Wesley and all of their brethren who were with them were both beaten within an inch of their life by the mobs, as they were called, who sought to silence these gospel evangelists. By each of these examples, and so many more that could be cited even in our own times, we have to come to terms with the fact that the world can be given over to acting out of their venomous hatred against Christ on His people. A hatred that in some cases will literally cause bodily harm to be inflicted on believers in Jesus Christ. But from verbal insults to physical abuse, the last form of persecution that Jesus mentions as the way in which the world will afflict His followers is by malicious slander. Malicious slander. Again, reading verse 11, "Blessed are you when others utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." The difference between verbal insults and malicious slander is that the first kind of communication is said to our face, whereas the second kind of communication is said behind our backs for the purpose of maligning our character and therefore ruining our reputation. Thus the scribes and Pharisees sought to ruin Jesus' reputation by spreading vicious lies that He was a glutton, He was a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, which was saying in effect that Jesus actually participated in the sins and wickedness of these outcasts in Jewish society. But of course, all of this was nothing but slander. It was just pure slander. Yet for us as Christians, we need to take note that if the sinless Son of God was slandered like this, how much more should we expect the same treatment? Have you ever connected those dots? You know, Jesus was without sin. And yet look at how He was maliciously slandered. How much more? How much more each of us. Sadly, though, some of the worst slander against faithful Christians comes not from the pagans of the world. Oh, no. It comes from people within the church who are religious but not regenerated. There have always been those people through the history of the church who have despised and lied against God's Word, God's man, and God's people, though they have postured themselves as being at the very head of all religious ceremony and ritual. They may be deacons, Sunday school teachers, and choir directors, but when faced with the faithful preaching of God's Word and the piety of God's people, they will seek to undermine this by spreading the worst possible lies they can so as to destroy the integrity of God's servants and their ministries. And I would say that that kind of persecution happens more often in this country, in the American culture, than it does anywhere else in the world. And I can say that from personal experience, because I've been on the receiving end of this far too often. So, here is the reality of persecution. It may come in the form of verbal insults, physical abuse, or malicious slander. But no matter how it shows up, look, Jesus wants us to understand that it will come. You get that? It will come. Because this is the mark of Christ's people living in a fallen world. Persecution is reality for the believer in Christ. This is reality. But from this reality of persecution, let us move on to consider next the reason for persecution. Now, to begin with, under this point, let's classify some things which may bring persecution upon us, but would not qualify as Christian persecution. Notice that here in verse 10, our Lord does not say, He does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they're objectionable or disagreeable or argumentative. Now, we may be persecuted for these things, but this is not what Christ identifies as marking His people for being blessed. Moreover, we do not see Jesus say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being difficult as Christians. Or blessed are those who are being persecuted for their lack of wisdom and apparent foolishness and what they regard as being their testimony. No. These things, while potentially true of us, do not signify God's blessing upon us in the matter of persecution. Furthermore, we must not think that Christian persecution has anything to do with being fanatical or overzealous for a doctrine, a cause, or a political platform. Here again, we may suffer persecution for such things, but this is not the kind of persecution our Lord is describing as that which qualifies being blessed as His people. Fanning this fact out even more, Martin Lloyd-Jones observed this. We can bring endless suffering upon ourselves. We can create difficulties for ourselves, which are quite unnecessary, because we have some rather foolish notion of witnessing and testifying, or because in a spirit of self-righteousness, we really do call it down on our own heads. We are often so foolish in these matters. We are slow to realize the difference between prejudice and principle. And we are so slow to understand the difference between being offensive in a natural sense because of our particular makeup and temperament, and causing offense because we are righteous. So, as we start to think about why would we be persecuted as Christians, let's be absolutely clear as to what Jesus gives as the biblical reason for enduring such affliction in the manner that truly honors God. Looking back then at our text in verses 10 and 11, notice the real reason for Christian persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. For righteousness' sake, on my account. What is true, genuine Christian persecution? What is it? It is this. Listen. It is suffering at the hands of unbelievers because, as a Christian, you are identified with Christ, manifesting His righteousness by living in obedience to Him. This is the reason for Christian persecution. It is when a Christian is living a holy life. A life in conformity to God's righteous standard. When he is pursuing that life, he undergoes the attack and disdain of the world. Remembering again what Paul wrote to Timothy. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. You do realize that's a promise, right? That's a promise of God, which I dare say very few, if any, Christians wake up in the morning claiming that one. Oh, I love Philippians 4:19. God shall supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. I love Hebrews 13:5. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. I'm going to claim those. But I think this one I'll just shy away from today. I want you to understand this, brothers and sisters. Listen. It is the godly life which the world hates. It is the godly life which the world hates. Not the good life, or the noble life, or the heroic life, or even the sacrificial life. But the godly life is what the world cannot and will not tolerate. And this truth should not surprise us. I mean, really, come on. Okay? Let's get theological and biblical here. The world under the dominion of sin, enslaved to its power, minding only the things of the flesh, despises God, breaks His law, and detests any representation of His likeness. So when the world comes face to face with real godliness, it doesn't call for a celebration, it calls for an execution. That's how the world reacts. This is what the world called for when faced with none other than God incarnate, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, just consider this with me, if you would. Here was the Son of God in the flesh, without sin, holy, humble, meek, gentle, full of love and compassion, always selflessly serving others, never deceitful, but unceasingly teaching and living out the truth. All right, there it is. There are all the goods in Jesus' character, which was completely without sin. That was perfect. Perfection. Yet in the presence of perfect righteousness, what did the world do? What did they do with that? They demanded the execution of the Son of God because their sinfulness hated what it was not: holy, righteous, godly. And there are so many naive Christians in our day, pitiful, pitiful, naive Christians who think, if I'm just more loving and more gentle, and more humble and more weak, you know, the world's going to love me. I should be no cause for any trouble with any unbeliever if I'm all these things. My friend, listen to me. Listen very closely. You will never measure up to the love of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? He was incarnate, perfect love. You will never reach that. In this life, you will never come close to it. He was perfect love.
And what did the world do with perfect love? What did they do to it? They destroyed it. They demanded the death of perfect love.
And so many people in the church today think, you know, if we're just more loving, if we're just more gentle, more meek, hogwash. You want to be more and more like Jesus? Then you will suffer persecution. Face the reality. I'm sorry, they're not going to put you on TV and applaud you for your great godly character. This is somebody worthy to follow. No. No. You won't write bestsellers. You will not have the popularity of the world. Listen, you remember what Jesus said? And I always love quoting this. This is one of those verses I can say, you know, actually, I live by this verse. Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now see, that's a problem I don't have. Do you have that problem? Woe to you when all men speak well of you, Jesus said, for so they did the false prophets who were before you. Is that what any of us really desire? Do we want everyone to speak well of us? Woe to you, Jesus said, when you win the popularity contest, because when you do, all that's saying is you're not standing for the truth. You're not standing for the truth. You're not living by the truth when the world says, yes, yes, you've got our favor. No. No. They demanded the execution of the Son of God because their sinfulness hated what it was not. You see, what they saw in Jesus was a difference they did not like. Oh yeah, Jesus was different. And they hated it. They hated it. A.W. Pink said this, "The wicked hate God's holy image and those who bear it, His holy truth and those who walk in it." So we need to mark it down today. Dear brother and sister in Christ, if you live openly and unashamedly for the glory of Jesus Christ, loving Him above all, obeying Him with no rivals, do not dare imagine the world will think you're cool, you're savvy, you're sophisticated, you're so intelligent and worthy of honor. No. No. The world will hate you. And they will seek at some level to silence your life in Christ. They will. Because our devotion and obedience to Jesus Christ stands in opposition to everything this world exalts. This is the reason for Christian persecution. What they are persecuting is a godly life. A life that is like Christ. The world has no such love for that kind of life. But from having considered the reality of persecution and the reason for persecution, we now need to look at our final point of study, and which is the most practical, and that is the response to persecution. The response to persecution. How does Jesus expect us to respond when persecuted as His people for righteousness' sake? How? When assailed and attacked by the world for our faith and obedience to Christ, what should the world see in our conduct? What should they see? Well, going back to our text, but now looking at verse 12, this is what we read. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What is the Christian response to Christian persecution? Jesus Christ, our Lord, calls His people to do what? Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. The meaning behind both of these terms carry the idea of exceeding happiness that would manifest itself in someone literally leaping and skipping for joy. That's the picture here in these words. But what's more is that Jesus employs these verbs in what is called the imperative mood. Hence, our Lord is not suggesting joy and gladness as an optional response, but as a divine mandate. Understand, we are being commanded. We are being commanded to rejoice and be glad when we suffer persecution as followers of Christ. Now, the fact that Jesus would have to command us to be joyful when we're persecuted for His sake is clearly indicating how unnatural a response like this is. If we're maligned, slandered, or physically abused for any reason, least of all for being a Christian, our most natural reaction is what? It's retaliation, right? I mean, let's just be real honest. I mean, our default is to retaliate. That's what we default to. It is to retaliate. We want to even the score or worse. Thus, when we read that our Lord expects us to leap and skip for joy when the world harasses us for our faith in Christ, beloved, we all have to feel the weight of how impossible such a response is left to our own natural strength. I can't do this in myself if I'm on the receiving end of Christian persecution. But you know what? This is what Jesus wants us to realize. We can't be joyful in the face of persecution without the grace and power of Christ enabling us to that end. If God is to be glorified by the fruit of our response to persecution, it will have to be, it can only be, through the strength He supplies. And yet, it is through His strength working in us where He is most glorified, because our joy to persecution will be credited fully as His gift. So then, what do we do in response to being persecuted because we're Christians, because we're followers of Jesus? What do? We throw ourselves on God's mercy for us in Christ to empower us with exceeding gladness when we suffer persecution. We can say with the Apostle Paul, echoing Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does that apply to being persecuted? That I can rejoice and be glad through the strength that Jesus supplies, through the strength He gives me? Yes, that applies to persecution. Absolutely. However, while we trust in Christ for the power to rejoice and be glad when we're persecuted, notice the power Jesus gives is not without means to help us taste and experience this joy. In other words, our Lord wants us to be ever mindful of two big realities that will provoke gladness in our hearts when attacked by the world. Now, what are they? First, Jesus tells us, for your reward in heaven is great. Your reward in heaven is great. Rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. Our motive for joy when persecuted is that we have a reward awaiting us in heavenly glory. But what could this reward be? It is certainly not a reward God gives us due to our merits, Our salvation from beginning to end is a gift of God's unmerited favor. Rather, the reward is the ultimate expression of God's grace toward all His children, which is, listen to this, it is the gift of Himself through all eternity. The reward is God Himself. As John Piper explained it, he said, the essence of the reward that we can count on to complete our joy is the fullness of the presence of Jesus experienced in the age to come. Secondly, our Lord goes on to tell us that our joy in persecution should also come from this fact. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You want to be provoked to joy when you are persecuted for your love and obedience to Christ? Then remember this. You are in the best possible company as you suffer for Christ. You are in the best possible company as you suffer for Jesus Christ. You're not alone. There is a mighty army of God's faithful saints who have gone before you, bearing on their backs the ridicule and hatred of this world for righteousness' sake. So Jesus says, rejoice and be glad because you stand among the rank and file of God's faithful prophets who were the servants of His Word, who gave their all for God's glory and the spread of His fame. That's the company you're in. Therefore, to be counted among this group is to be counted as a true believer and obedient servant of Jesus Christ. How then, honestly, how then could a Christian not have joy when persecuted? Think about it. Their persecution is a mark of their true conversion to Christ because they are identified with God's own faithful prophets. That's the implication that our Lord is making. Well, in conclusion to our study of Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, I want to leave us with two big lessons which not only take in the truth of this passage, but also concern the truth of all the Beatitudes as a whole here in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. The first big lesson is this. The Christian is unlike anyone in their natural state. The Christian is unlike anyone in their natural state. Man in his natural birth is a product and result of sin. He is born in sin. His nature is sinful. Therefore, he has no desire nor inclination for God and Christ. He has no taste for righteousness and true goodness. His mind is fixed on this world and the love of its values and pursuits in rebellion against God. That is man in sin. That is man in his natural state. But a Christian is not the product of natural birth. He is the result of God's grace in Jesus Christ. By God's grace, the Christian is a sinner who has received a new nature in a new birth carried out by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of this new birth is a new heart, broken and humbled by personal sin, surrendered to God's will, craving after righteousness, merciful to others, devoted to Christ by a superior passion, pursuing God's peace, God's way, and persecuted by the world for this life which strives to love and obey Jesus Christ. This is a Christian. A Christian who, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, is not just like everybody else with a slight difference. He is essentially different. He has a different nature. And he is a different man. The Christian is unlike man in his natural state. Entirely unlike man in his natural state. That's the first big lesson. The second is this. The Christian life is ruled by righteousness. The Christian life is ruled by righteousness. This means that the Christian life is a life controlled, set apart, and devoted to God's righteous standard. Thus, a Christian is not at peace with sin, but at war with sin. And when he falls into sin, he is broken over his fall because he knows that it was disobedience to God. Furthermore, in his new nature, he has an insatiable appetite for the righteousness of God. This is due to the fact that God's law is written on the Christian's heart and in his mind. He loves God's law and he longs to obey it faithfully. But this love for the law puts him at odds with a lawless world. Hence, he is persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Yet, despite this persecution, he longs for unbelievers to be at peace with God as he himself is through Christ. Thus, he pursues to promote peace to the world by proclaiming the gospel of peace, which is man's only hope to be set in a right standing before God. But of course, in the light of these two great lessons, we must raise this question, a very fitting question. Does this person that has been so described, this person who is in the Beatitudes as a whole, does this person portray you, describe you? Does this person portray to the Beatitudes, describe who you are? Are you humble and broken over your sin? Are you yielded in submission to God's will and design for your life? Do you long to live a life pleasing to God, ruled by His righteous standard? Are you merciful to others in both their physical suffering and spiritual suffering? Is your heart fixed on a passion for Christ that dominates, that rules all passions you have in your life? Are you a peacemaker, promoting the gospel of peace to the world and seeking to make peace with those with whom you may be divided? And finally, if all these things are true of you, then can you say that your life is marked by persecution for the sake of Christ? Do you know the scorn of this world because of your faith in Christ? You see, this last question that I've just raised, this last question about persecution, is really the most crucial of all. If you have never experienced persecution by the world because of your faith and obedience to Christ, never. You have never experienced such persecution. One of two things is true of you. There's one of two things that's true of you. Listen very closely. Either you have compromised your witness for Christ so much that the world yawns with indifference when you pass by because you look and sound so much like the world. That is a real possibility. And let me say this, dear brother and sister in Christ, if that's true of you, shame on you. Shame on you. You need to repent. Repent of your worldliness and renew your love for Christ that will openly invite the world's abuse, if that is true of you. However, the other possibility could be this. You're just simply not a Christian. I mean, really, you're just not a Christian. The world doesn't hate you because, well, you're of the world. You don't belong to Christ. And if this is the case with you, then I urge you and I plead with you, get right with God today. Turn to Christ. Trust Him for your salvation. Flee from your sinful life and embrace a new life in Jesus Christ by God's grace. Understand this. Persecution by the world because you're a Christian is a temporary scab compared to suffering for all eternity in hell because you chose to reject Christ for the fleeting pleasures of sin. May God have mercy on you, whoever you may be. May God awaken you today to the true state of your soul. If God's Word finds you out as an unbeliever, I mean, if that is what you come to today, if that is what God opens your eyes up to today by His Word, then trust God's promise that whoever calls on Jesus Christ in faith will be saved. I am so glad I can leave you with hope. And there is no greater hope than that. There's no greater certainty than that. There's no greater precious assurance than that, than to know that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I therefore urge you, I plead with you, come to Christ. Be converted to Him. Turn to Him. And as you become His follower, then with joy and gladness that He gives, invite the world's abuse. Open yourself up to live the life that pleases God, that the world will hate you for. But you know what? The world hates you for that. That's just one more layer of sweet assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.